Up to this point, we've been looking in the mornings at certain aspects of the New Testament. And in the evenings, we've been looking at the evidences that we can believe in God and that the Bible is God's Word. Now we'll reverse the two series. And these two nights, we speak about certain Old Testament events. And the next two mornings, we will speak about Bible translation and about the transmission of the Bible. How sure can we be that we have the actual words that were originally given to the prophet? So tonight and tomorrow night, I'm going to speak about Elijah and Elisha. The stories about about these two men, particularly about Elijah, are among the most dramatic in the whole Bible. I'm sure you're all familiar with most of the great incidents in their lives, and that you, many of you, I trust, have seen the great oratorio Elijah, which so vividly presents some of these events to our minds. Tonight, I'm rather going to look at something of the meaning of these events and at what they mean for us today, what principles they give that can be important and helpful in advancing the work of Christ today. Now, some people think that the Bible is just a book of magic, a book of miracles, a book of great wonders, one after the other, something such as never happens in ordinary life. And of course, if that were so, one would wonder just how much relevance it had to our own lives. The fact of the matter is that except for a few sections, great, outstanding, unusual, supernatural events are comparatively rare in the Bible. You go through long sections and you find life moving on much as it is today. God's providence is very much present. You see God's hand in all that happens. We have the direct revelation from time to time that God gives to his people through the prophets. Today, of course, we don't need that sort of revelation because we have God's word, which is to be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. But the times when there are great outpourings of supernatural events cluster mostly around four periods. The first, of course, is that of the Exodus from Egypt. There's comparatively little of what you would call great, unusual, supernatural events in the course of life in the book of Genesis. But in the Exodus, the journey through the wilderness and the taking over of the land of Israel, there is a great outpouring of God's supernatural events. Then we have comparatively seldom such events as we go through many centuries until we come to the great crisis with which we are dealing now, a crisis which threatened to utterly destroy the knowledge of God. And, of course, the purpose of God in calling Israel out was not to make them his pets, but to make them his patterns, to make them his instruments for giving us his revelation. And through them, to bring Jesus Christ into the world as the Savior. And when the knowledge of God was threatened by a terrible crisis, then, through Elijah and Elisha, God poured out this great series of miracles. There's a much smaller series that comes a few centuries later that is restricted to the book of Daniel. Aside from the revelations from God, there's comparatively little of this nature in the major and minor prophets, except for the book of Daniel, where we have some marvelous interventions of supernatural power. And then, of course, we have a great many in connection with the wonderful works that Christ performed, because he could do all things, and the supernatural events that occurred in connection with the work of the apostles. As God intervened in most remarkable supernatural ways to keep the little flame of the knowledge of Christ from being swept out, from being crushed in its early days as it got started. After Christianity spread a bit, God ceased intervening to any great extent in this way. There have been great sections of the world that have been very largely Christian, and the people have fallen into sin and turned away from God, and the enemies of Christianity have swept through them, and Christianity has disappeared from them. This was true of North Africa. This was true of great sections of Asia, where the Nestorians had had great, large churches that were very effective for a time. And then the people fell into selfishness and sin, and the Mongols simply wiped out Christianity, and it was only comparatively recently that we have learned much detail about the great Christian movements in those areas. If the Lord should tarry, we have no guarantee that Christianity will continue in America. We have no guarantee. If we pray to the Lord, if we strive to work for Him, He will bless our efforts. But He does not promise to interfere by supernatural events in order to preserve it in any one particular nation. But He was determined to keep alive the knowledge of God in the land of Israel during those centuries when all the world turned away and wanted to forget God. He was determined to keep it alive and to keep alive the knowledge and the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And so there came this great crisis of the Baal worship. Since the Bible has been complete, God rarely gives a direct revelation to anybody. We must be very careful about direct revelations. God may lead us very definitely, and I'm sure often does, but it is usually by His providence rather than by a direct voice. The way He wants to lead us is by our studying the Bible and getting the principles of it so established in our minds that, as He says, He can be not like a horse that must be held with bit and bridle, but be so that He can lead you with His eye, that He can bring to your recollection biblical principles that should guide you in all that you do. But here there came a time when it was threatened that the knowledge of God would be completely driven out from the land of Israel. Now, God moves in a mysterious way. I'm sure that as we think of the Bible, as we think of the land being torn into two sections, and the house of David was preserved. God promised David will always have a son to sit on his throne. And for 300 years, from father to son, there were kings of the house of David, while in the northern kingdom there was one dynasty, and it swept off, and another dynasty swept off, and another. This happened several times in the northern kingdom. Eventually, the northern kingdom went into exile, and the southern kingdom continued another century. We would think that the great divine intervention would be to preserve it in the southern kingdom. But the Bible tells us that these miracles were wrought in the northern kingdom. It was up there that Elijah and Elisha did their great work, in the northern kingdom, not in the southern kingdom. God works in a mysterious way, often in a different way than we would expect. His interest is not primarily in the preservation of any particular nation, any particular group, aside from the preparation for the coming of Christ and the preservation of Israel for that purpose, and also the preservation since as a witness to the truth of Scripture and the fulfillment of God's promises in the Word. But He is interested in individuals. They have a life that is immortal. Nations rise and fall, but the individual lasts forever. And God is interested in individuals more than in nations. And there were more individuals in the northern kingdom. And God had not taken His grace entirely away from the northern kingdom. It's up there that these great miracles were wrought. It reminds me of the fact God's grace is not restricted to any particular group. We have many denominations and organizations, and it is important that we remember that these are a means, not an end. They are useful. It is good for us to develop them, but we must remember they are human and they can fail, and God has to raise up new ones. I one time was talking with a man who had been a minister in a great denomination, and then he had found the pressures of modernism coming in so strongly and attacking so many ways that he stepped out and became entirely independent, and he was so disgusted he didn't want to have anything to do with any denomination. He wanted to be absolutely independent. And I told him, a denomination, an organization, is a means, not an end. It's like a hoe. A farmer can take a hoe and can use it to kill somebody with. But let's not get so disgusted then, because this is done sometimes, that we'll go out and try to hoe the ground with our fingers. We should. The hoe is a good thing if used properly, and we're foolish not to use it if we can use it properly. But if it gets out of hand, it must be cast aside and a new one substituted for it. Well, now this great crisis there came because King Omri of the Northern Kingdom, who was a great politician, who built up his land tremendously and who made alliances with countries round about in order to strengthen Israel, tried to strengthen it by getting Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre, to be the wife of his son. His son was a very weak man, Ahab. He may have been a good military man, but he was a weak man. He was putty in the hands of his wife. Professor Olmsted of the University of Chicago wrote a history of Palestine and Syria. And in his history, he said that as Jezebel came from that highly cultured great city of Tyre, down to be the wife of this king of a rural area down there in Israel, she must have felt like a Christian lady in the early centuries of our era marrying a pagan leader of some little town. And she was anxious to bring the blessings of the culture of her more advanced area to these backward people of Israel. And so she was particularly anxious that they come to worship her God, who is called in the scripture Baal. Now Baal simply means Lord or Master. It is not the name of the God she brought, but it is a name. It's a name that was used for many different petty gods in Israel, in the land of Israel before this time. But now came particularly to be applied to the God of Tyre, a God whose religion required licentious practices, which had no moral standards, but which seemed to people who desired what was advanced and progressive to be much superior to the backward religion of Israel. And so Jezebel came down, and with the force of the strength of the kingdom behind her, Ahab, as far as we know, not wishing to advance the Baal worship, but not interfering with his wife's efforts in that direction, it looked as if the worship of the Lord would be wiped out and forgotten from the land, as it has been in various lands at times since that time. And of course, if that had happened in the northern kingdom, it would have swept on from there into the southern kingdom, as it did for a brief time. And so the purpose of God, humanly speaking, could have been thwarted. And God chose at that time to pour out his great miracles, and by wonderful supernatural intervention to prevent the success of this movement. Now he prevented it by sending two men, and these two men were very different from each other, and each of them had their great strong points. Probably each of them had some strong points that the other lacked, but they were very different. And God sent them in a certain order. I think that you can say that Elisha actually accomplished more than Elijah did. But Elisha's work rested on the work of Elijah. Elijah was the great figure that made himself tremendously known all through the land, that made people see the great power of God, that caused everybody to be aware of the crisis and aware of the need of standing for the truth. And Elisha was the one who went about in the land, here and there, talking to individuals, representing the Lord, and doing a great deal of good. And doubtless, in the end, reaching great many more people than Elijah had. But we note the order of these two men. Elijah made the tremendous impact, the tremendous impression. Everyone was now interested. And then Elisha follows it up with the quiet person-to-person work that accomplished so much. Now, if the order of the two men had been reversed, Elisha would have accomplished a good deal, but probably not a fraction of what he was able to accomplish with the great work of Elijah having preceded it. And Elijah, on the other hand, would have made the great sensation like a forest fire sweeping through a land and then stopping when it got to the end, and there would have been little left of the work. The order in which they occurred, they complemented each other. And I believe we have there a great principle for our own day. We need the great spectacular things that make people aware of their need, make them aware of the tremendous importance of the knowledge of God. We need these spectacular things that cause people to stop and think and realize the importance of these matters. And then we need the quiet, steady, constant teaching that is necessary if the spectacular work is to accomplish, in most cases, anything more than just a very brief effect. And so God sent the two men in this order so that this great effect would be produced. First, God caused Elijah to appear seemingly out of nowhere. We read nothing about his ancestry, nothing about his background, nothing of his education, nothing of his preparation. We simply read in the beginning of 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And what is a Tishbite? The word Tishbite is very similar to the word inhabitants, and we know nothing about Tishbites, except that perhaps they are the people from this section of Gilead, which is way over across the Jordan, seemed to be sort of the back country. And out of that country comes this desert figure, and he stands before the king and says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And God takes Elijah and hides him, and supernaturally protects him from Ahab. And during those 3 years, the crisis becomes worse and worse, and people are ready to listen. Dr. Clark was mentioning today how he had been working in his first pastorate up in North Dakota, in South Dakota. And up in that area, people were remembering the great drought and the time of the great sandstorms and dust storms that came early in this century. And the churches were full as people looked to God for help in the great crisis. But then there came the great opulence and prosperity after that, and the churches began to empty, and people began to forget about God. And unfortunately, when the great crisis came up there, there was not a group of Christian workers ready for the sake of the Lord simply to go out and to train these people and educate them in the knowledge of God, and to make lasting the effects upon them which the drought had made. Now, the drought had doubtless an effect upon the people, opening their minds and making them ready to realize the tremendous importance of supernatural things. And after the 3 years of that, and which God had supernaturally protected Elijah, then suddenly Elijah appears. And Elijah appears before Ahab, and Ahab is now ready to listen to him. And Elijah says, we read in chapter 18, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said, "Are you the one who is troubling Israel?" And we notice how Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Well, if Ahab had been an absolute monarch, he would have disposed of Elijah immediately. But we have clear evidence Ahab was not an absolute monarch. Ahab was bound in very much by the conditions and by the laws. You remember how later on when he wanted Naboth's vineyard and he asked Naboth to sell it to him, And Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to Ahab. Ahab took to his bed and whined and was miserable because he couldn't get his vineyard. He didn't have the power to seize Naboth's vineyard. And Jezebel had to get it for him. She got it for him by getting Naboth falsely accused and killed so that Ahab could get his vineyard. Ahab was very far from being an absolute monarch. But Ahab was a weak man. He was easily directed by his wife, the daughter of the proud king of Tyre. And so now Elijah calls for a great contest. He says, bring all the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel, and there we will see which God will answer. And we remember that beautiful presentation in the oratorio, Elijah, how the prophets of Baal call for help, call all day on Baal to bring them help, and Elijah taunts them and says, perhaps he's on a journey, perhaps he's asleep, perhaps he can't hear you. Call louder, call louder. And when after the whole day they have failed to get any answer or anything, then we read that Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. You notice this was the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. 2 were in the south. But in God's sight, and in the belief of the people, it was still one nation, even though divided into 2 parts. So he took the 12 stones, and he built an altar. And he cut the wood in pieces and cut the bullock in pieces. And he said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on. And they poured it on, and he said, do it the second time and do it the third. And the water filled the trench. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Tremendous supernatural miracle. Now, of course, some people have the idea that any supernatural miracle must be something that means a complete intervention of God, contrary to all the laws of nature. Actually, the word miracle in the scripture does not necessarily convey that idea. A miracle is a sign that God gives, a sign that should be sufficient to convince those who see it. It may be a great supernatural event. It may be simply God using the forces that he's had in the world or that he has prepared before that time. After Constantine became the first Christian emperor, he was succeeded by his 3 sons, and then 2 of them died, and 1 had the whole empire, and he was a rather morose sort of fellow, and he made his nephew read the services in the church, which his nephew hated to do, and his nephew was very much opposed to what his uncle believed in. And when Constantius died, Julian became emperor, and he declared that he was a pagan. And he did not want to reinstitute persecution, because he knew that persecution had been the very seed of the church in previous years before Constantine. He wanted to convince the world that Christianity was wrong. And so he said, we read in the New Testament that the holy place will be trodden under of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are over. And Julian said, we will permit the Jews to rebuild their temple. We will even give help from the imperial treasury to help them to build their rebuild their temple. And he sent out the word. The Jews were to be permitted to do this. And he said, this will prove that Jesus was a false prophet. This will convince everybody to turn back to paganism. And so Julian, who has come to be called Julian the Apostate, gave out the word. Jews came from all over the empire, some of them using golden shovels as they prepared to break the ground for building the new temple. And given the strongly anti-Christian historian who wrote that great book that had such a tremendous influence, the story of the fall of the Roman Empire, tells us in his book how the day came and they began to dig to make the foundation for the new great temple, and they had hardly begun the work before fire began to come up out of the earth, and it was a great series of explosions, and the workmen ran away in terror, and it was impossible for any reward to get them to go back and do any further digging, and the project was given up. And Gibbon tells us that we have sermons from the very next year in which it is related how this happened and is given as a proof that God did not allow his prophecy to be broken, even when all the power of the empire was determined to prove Jesus a false prophet. But Gibbon goes on to say, well, this was no supernatural act, though. He says, actually, the gases were imprisoned there in the cave under the temple. These gases had accumulated so that when they dug into it, it released the gases and the explosion occurred and the fire shot out. It was purely a natural happenstance. And we don't need to argue whether it was or wasn't. We don't need to argue whether God's in some marvelous way caused that these explosions and this fire should come, or whether God prepared it long before, perhaps the way Gibbon said, perhaps in some other way, so that at the moment when they should begin to dig, this would happen. The fact is that God caused that the result he desired should be brought about. And so whether that God used any natural process in this case, or whether this was entirely a direct supernatural intervention, in either case, it was God working, and working in such a way that the people were tremendously impressed, and they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." And Elijah said, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And what an opportunity Elijah had now. Now if Elijah would have started in to go through the length and breadth of the land, when he had sufficient power at this time to kill all the prophets of Baal, when this tremendous thing had happened and had shown the people that the Lord is the God, and the word went all through the land, this Elijah could have gone through organizing Bible classes, teaching through the land here and there. It was the most tremendous opportunity. But Elijah, after his great success, failed most dismally. Now, did he fail because simply he had only the one type of ability, not the other that was needed? Did he fail because he was simply not sufficient man for it? Or did he fail because he failed to plan, and in his enthusiasm he gave way to the impulses and needs and opportunities of the moment, and thus lost the chance, the tremendous chance? And it was necessary that it wait until Elisha could be found and prepared. And if Elijah could have done the great work right then, or if Elisha could have been ready to start the work right then, it might, humanly speaking, have accomplished three times what Elisha was able to accomplish. It might, humanly speaking, have cause that the northern kingdom would not need to go into exile until the time when the southern kingdom went into exile. But why did Elijah fail? We find here Elijah was so carried away with the enthusiasm of it. We read in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." And Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." Why did he need to rush to look and look to the sea to see if there was going to be rain? God had given this great proof of God's power. God had caused this marvelous thing to happen. The people were ready to say, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." Why, the nerve energy that Elijah must have put forth in that day was tremendous. Elijah needed to get into one of those caves up there on Mount Carmel and relax and rest a bit and get himself in shape to go on and utilize the results of the tremendous victory. But he was too excited. He was too tense with the whole situation to it. Now, is God going to send us rain? Now that we've proven he's the real God, will he send us rain? Well, of course God would. God had sent the drought in order to make it necessary that the people be willing, that Ahab be willing to give Elijah this opportunity. God had sent the fire which proved that God was God, that the Lord is the God. Now couldn't he rest in God and relax and let God send the rain in his own time and prepare himself to carry on the second vital part of the work? But no, Elijah has to look quick. Is it going to rain? Is the rain coming? Is the rain coming? Is the drought going to be over soon? Well, I was thrilled one time when we had a student who came to the seminary, and he was in the reserve. It was during the early part of the Second World War, and he was in the reserve, and he was told that he would probably be called before long. And instead of sitting home watching for a letter, watching for news that is, we're ready for you, we're ready for you to come to the army, he came to the seminary and he started his course. And he got busy to learn and to prepare himself and to train so that he could serve the Lord more effectively in the army during the war and afterwards. Instead of being all excited because he soon has to go and getting so excited he can't settle down to do what is the thing for him to do now to advance God's work. Now we can't be too hard on Elijah for being that way, because probably almost any of us would have been the same way. But we can see the mistake that Elijah made, and we can get a warning from it for ourselves. When we accomplish a great thing for the Lord, to look forward to how we can accomplish the next step instead of getting all tense and worried and excited to see what the Lord is going to bring out of this step. And so Elijah said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and he came back and says, "I don't see anything. Just there's the calm ocean up there. There's the calm Mediterranean Sea." And Elijah said again, "Go up and look." And seven times he sent the servant back up there to look to see if there was any sign of rain coming. And finally, the seventh time, the man says, "There is a little cloud rising out of the sea like a man's hand." And then Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get down so you'll get home before the rain comes." And it came to pass in the meanwhile, the heaven was black with clouds and rain, and there was a great wind. Well, Elijah made a mistake in getting so excited about wondering whether God was going to send the rain now and being sure that Ahab get in out of the rain. He was too, it was a mistake, an understandable mistake, but a very unfortunate mistake. And then, however, he might have rushed himself to get out of the rain into one of those caves on the mountain and gotten himself rested. Maybe two or three days he could have slept there after this occasion. And then come down and started going up and down the breadth of the land, and nobody would have dared to touch him. And he could have gotten the great results that should have come from that tremendous occasion on Mount Carmel there, when he completely routed the prophets of Baal. But instead of that, we read that when it came to pass, the heaven was black with clouds and rain, and there was a great rain, and Abraham rode and went to Jezreel, got on his chariot there. They stood up in the chariots in those days, stood up in the chariot, and it had the horse or mule, whichever it was, drawing it, and rushing. It was doubtless a horse that the king had, at least, rushing across the plain there. What did Elijah do? It says the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And I think that term here means Elijah was so tense and so full of energy and excitement, it was just as if the Lord was pushing him. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. But I don't believe that God told him to do this. I'm sure he didn't. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He runs 20 miles there, ahead of Elijah's chariot, to the entrance of the town of Jezreel, where Ahab had his palace. And then Elijah sank with exhaustion after all the misery of the day and the excitement and the tense time of the day. He sank down and slept for the night and was so weak that we read the beginning of the next chapter, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Not now, you know. She's not going to grab him now. No. She'll do it by tomorrow. She gives him 24 hours notice. Because Jezebel knew that she wouldn't dare lay a hand on Elijah in this situation. It would have been absolutely impossible. Ahab would have been driven out of the kingship. Jezebel probably would have been torn to pieces by the people. They wouldn't have had a chance in the world of injuring Elijah. But she sends a messenger, says, "The gods do so to me and more also, if by this time tomorrow you do not be like these prophets of Baal that were killed." And when he heard that, he arose and went for his life. And he walks down through the whole course of the northern kingdom and clear across the southern kingdom. And he comes to Beersheba, and he doesn't dare stop even there. He left his servant there, and he went a whole day's journey into the wilderness and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." Why does he say, "For I'm not better than my fathers"? Why doesn't he say, "Because Queen Jezebel's after me, and she's apt to kill me. Take my life away first." Because Jezebel couldn't have touched him in the land of Israel, and she certainly couldn't have touched him in the land of Judah. And now he's gone a whole day's journey into the desert, filled with terror for his life, the result of the over-tension and over-excitement when he didn't stop to get himself rested and get in shape and realize what the next thing was that needed to be done and go on with that next thing. And so it was necessary that the work of God wait until a new man could be trained and prepared to take up the work where Elijah had left it off. What a tragedy. The Bible is the book of the greatness of God, the tremendous work of God, and of the failure of man. No man has been perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn from the great successes and the great accomplishments of the great men of God. But we also learn from their failures. We learn to avoid their failures. And we learn to plan in order that we may accomplish what we can of the great work like Elijah did. But that we can also continue with the other phase that is so necessary if the work accomplished what it should. And that we do not allow ourselves to get overtired and overexcited to the point where we don't think clearly and we fail to take advantage of the great effectiveness and success that the Lord may have given us. And so Elijah was pretty much laid on the shelf after that. He went down there into Sinai, and there God gave him experiences simply to show him how strong God is, how great God is. Well, why did he need to be shown this? Think of what he's seen up there on Mount Carmel. He should have known it. He should have realized it. I remember hearing that Spurgeon, that great preacher, that man who led thousands to the Lord, that man who took a little tiny church in London as just a young man and built it up so there was a tremendous work, that at one time he had a time of discouragement in his life where he was so utterly disconsolate he didn't see how things could go on. And that he felt that their plan for building a new big tabernacle was bound to be a failure. And some of the men of the church came in and poured the money out on his bed. And he saw the money right there that was sufficient to build the great new tabernacle. And of course that's not typical of Spurgeon at all, that great man of God who stood for God against the forces of apostasy of his day, as well as against the forces of sin and of unbelief. It was not typical of him, I think, that Spurgeon at that time, like Elijah here, had probably overworked himself and become overtired. It is very easy to do. Spurgeon did a tremendous work in his day. Elisha did a tremendous work in his day. But if only Elijah had been able to keep the a realization of what God had done on Carmel before him, and not have to see a great storm and a great fire and these things in order to remind him of God's power as he did down in Sinai. Not have to be given the promises that God is going to overturn the government of these nations. God gave him the command. As you go back, he says, anoint this man to be king of Syria and this man to be king of Israel. And how could Elijah anoint a man, a new man to be king of Israel, a new man to be king of Syria? These were not commands so much as predictions that God was going to destroy both those dynasties. Not only the dynasty of Israel, the dynasty of Ahab, but also even the dynasty of the much greater nation of Syria beyond. God's power was so great, but he didn't need this to show it. Mount Carmel experience should have been enough. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the evidences you give us of the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of the mighty God, for the way you have exerted this power in our lives, for the way you have exerted this power through history. We thank you for the many times that you have done great works like that of Elijah. And oh, our God, we would pray that you would do similar works in our day, that if it be your will, you would enable someone here to be the one who would do a work like Elijah did, that would turn the hearts of the people to the Lord and cause them to see that the Lord is God. But oh, our God, we pray that you will enable each of us to carry on the work like Elisha did. Each of us to speak for Christ on every opportunity. Each of us to do everything possible we can to carry on the witness of those particular individuals whom you may use as you used Elijah to make a great, tremendous exhibition of God's power. Help us each to do our part in carrying on. And, O Lord God, we would pray, if our Lord tarried, that you would enable us to push forward and to win many individuals for Christ. To push forward to help others to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. To push forward that we ourselves may be made more into the image of Christ. That we may be built up into the persons you want us to be. So that when you make up your jewels, we may be such as is your desire. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.